As you're having a seat, open your Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians. Before I begin this morning, let me say two things. One is today is marks 5 years that Jerry Ross has been our Minister of Education. Jerry and Tammy and their boys have been with us for 5 years. And actually, we're a little short-handed this morning, and Jerry's leading the Discovering Quail class, so he's not in here. He's teaching a class. But we're acknowledging him in the first and the last service today, and I want you to be aware of that. So when you see Jerry and Tammy, you can let them know you appreciate them. And 5 years have gone by fast. It's been great to see them prosper and their kids grow up. The second thing is thank you for your participation in the Hill. We had good participation from this service. Last Sunday, we had over 500 families or individuals make financial commitments to the Hill. That's really good, strong, wide participation. When you start taking out children and married couples and think 500 represents a high percentage of the families in our church. And over $4.6 million was committed to be given over the next 3 years, which puts us in a good position. It puts us in a position where we can move forward, but also where we move forward with humble dependence. Unless the Lord builds a house, we labor in vain. And we know that there are people still making commitments today and those coming in over the next few weeks. And we'll give you a final count on all that over the next few weeks. But thank you for your participation. And if you've come this morning ready to give your first gift toward the Hill, just remember to write the Hill on the check or on the envelope so that we can know which direction it goes. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to step back in to 1 Thessalonians. And really, today and two more Sunday mornings, we'll be finished with this. You'll be an expert on 1 Thessalonians, know everything there is to know about it when we finish the text. This morning, we're going to get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 through verse 15. A few Fridays ago, I volunteered to watch my granddaughter all morning long. Julie usually watches Pearl on Fridays, and she's 19 months now, so she can't talk, but she can tell you what to do, right? And Julie had another obligation. I said, "Well, I think I can handle that." And so I was supposed to be over there early Friday, and I take at least parts of Fridays off most weeks. Supposed to be over there early. I thought, you know what, I'll get up early. I'll go over there. It's going to be nice. I'll take my newspapers with me, and Pearl can play in the backyard. I'll read my papers and drink my coffee, have a nice, peaceful morning. How quickly we forget, right? Sweet Pearl is a disturber of the peace. I can sit on my back porch and have a peaceful morning reading my paper and drinking my coffee, but I can't do that with Pearl, right? Which brings us to this issue of peace. It is well with my soul is one thing. But what we're going to look at this morning is a call not just to have peace, but to have peace with one another. In fact, the key statement in our text this morning will be right in the middle of it, where Paul will give us the commandment, live in peace with one another. If the commandment was simply live in peace, that would be a challenge, wouldn't it? But to live in peace with one another sometimes seems impossible. Remember, as we've studied the whole of 1 Thessalonians, we saw that in chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Now let me talk to you about how you ought to walk, about the practical, ethical, behavioral implications of your faith. Let's talk about how you ought to behave in the day and day, especially how you ought to behave together." And chapter 4 and 5 is not very long. But Paul uses a considerable amount of time, the text we're about to read today, to talk about living in peace with one another. And it's not, the grammar here is not a wish, it's not a prayer, it's a commandment. Live in peace with one another. The reason Paul spends this focus is both because it's difficult and because it's essential. It's central to what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Live in peace with one another. Let's see how Paul lays that out. You follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 through verse 15. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. But we request you, brethren, that you appreciate, that you acknowledge those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Now, this is a text that's loaded with practical truth. We find here that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as members of the body of Christ, we're called to live in peace with one another. And before we press into how that peace is established, what is the nature of that peace, let's first of all make this observation. What peace is not? First, peace is not the absence of conflict. Sometimes we go into church life expecting there to be no conflict at all. No harsh words, no hurt feelings, no disagreements, no conflict. But that's not what this text describes. Here in this text, which is the oldest and earliest glimpse we get into the actual life of a New Testament church, what we discover is a text that assumes a certain level of conflict. There are issues, there are tensions within groups, between leaders and the body. The church is family, and families deal with conflict. And so we need to be careful with conflict, but we need not be afraid of conflict. Because if we have conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, challenge or tension in the body, it doesn't mean there's something wrong with us. It means we're a New Testament church. They're all that. My New Testament professor was Jack McGorman, a great Canadian guy. And one time a young man in class stood up to complain about how dysfunctional churches are. And he said, I'm not going to go to an established church when I graduate. I'm going to go start a New Testament church. And Jack McGorman said, which one? And the guy looked a little puzzled and said, what do you mean? He said, well, which New Testament church are you going to start? And he began to list them. The church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Laodicea. Making his point that they were all messed up. There's no such thing as a perfect, ideal New Testament church. Because when you put people together, then you have conflict. So live in peace with one another doesn't mean we're always smiling and patting each other on the back and never have conflict or disruption. It's a part of life together. Second, to live in peace with one another is not the product of perfect people. Sometimes we're tempted toward the idea that if we could get rid of all the troublesome folk, then we'd have a pretty good church, right? But look at the people in the church at Thessalonica in verse 14. There were people who were unruly and faint-hearted and weak. The unruly is almost a technical term in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul uses it a lot. Because there was a specific group of people in the church at Thessalonica who didn't work, they were idle, they were busybodies, they were undisciplined and disorderly, and they're always stirring up things in the church. Unruly. There were unruly people in the church at Thessalonica. There were faint-hearted people in the church. It describes people who were prone to worry and fear and discouragement. Everything was always worse than it appeared. And there were people who were weak in the church. This might be a reference to people who were weak morally. They kept sliding back in to sinful patterns of the old life. It might be a reference to people who were weak financially, socially, like slaves who are members of the body, but they had no status in society. Help the weak. It might be a reference to people who are weak in their theological understanding, or some other reference, maybe physically weak, people who needed help. Help the weak, Paul says, in a very general way. And so the point I want you to observe here is that to live in peace with one another doesn't mean that we've got all perfect people. Do you remember when David was on the run from King Saul? He had his fighting men with him, and Saul was trying to kill him, and David was in his hideout. He was trying to preserve his own life. And the Bible says that his family came to him because they had no other choice. And then the Bible says that everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented with the way life was, they came to David. And the Bible says David was the captain over them all. Sometimes I think that's a pretty good description of the church. Right? I mean, if we were all on top of life, we would have never come running to Jesus in the first place. But we have trouble. And some people in the body have trouble. It's always been that way. So to live together in peace doesn't mean there's no conflict. It doesn't mean we have perfect people. To live together in peace is not easy. That's an important thing for us to observe. It's not something that's easy. In fact, look carefully at verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. What can we assume? If Paul has to say, listen, I want you to live in peace, and one of the things you're going to have to do is be patient with everyone. We assume that in the life of the church, people wear us out. You know, in the language of the New Testament, there are two different words we translate patience. One means to abide under. And it tends to speak about patience under circumstances. When you're under difficult circumstances that you cannot change, and you hang in there, you stand firm, you abide under them, you have patience. Another word is this word. And it's a word that doesn't mean to abide under, it means to suffer long. And it tends to speak not so much about patience in difficult circumstance, but patience with difficult people. I don't know if you're like me, but I have a... It's much easier for me to be patient with circumstances than with people. Right? And Paul here talks about being long-suffering with people. Because it's not easy as a body to live together in peace. It requires patience. What if I said, what if I asked for volunteers? So I've got a contest. I want volunteers. And what I want you to do is come here to the front. And here's what you need to do. You're going to run up this aisle, up that flight of steps, across the balcony, back down the flight of steps, and back here to the finish line. Some of you say, yeah, I'll do that. Others would say, that doesn't sound like something I can do or want to do. But what if when you came here to volunteer, before you started, you discovered that I was going to tie your legs together with 9 other people? And now all 9 of you had to make your way up the steps, across the balcony, back down the steps. Now all of a sudden the challenge is far more difficult, right? Here's the truth of God's word. We are not merely called to follow Jesus. We're called to follow Jesus together. Paul doesn't just say live in peace. Live in peace with one another. That's not easy. Some of you have been in church long enough to realize this is a real challenge. And so what does Paul tell us about how to live together in peace? What does this kind of peace require in the life of the church, in body life? Well, can we just start by making this observation? In an unusual way, the paragraph we just read is dominated by verbs. There are a lot of verbs. And so on the surface, we learn this lesson, that it takes effort. It's hard work to live together in peace. It's not something that comes easy. And look at some of the things that Paul mentions that peace requires. Peace in the church requires the effort of leaders. Look carefully at verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate. That means that you know, that you acknowledge. That you acknowledge those who diligently labor among you, who have charge over you and give instruction to you. Three verbs that describe local church leadership. Paul's not interested here in titles or offices, positions. He's talking about what leaders do. And this is true for a pastor. It's true for ministers on our staff. It's true for deacon leadership. It's true for your Sunday school teacher. Anyone who assumes a leadership ministry in our church. Look at what leaders do, Paul says. First of all, they work hard. They labor diligently. Second of all, they accept responsibility for the flock. Have charge over you. Doesn't just mean the leader's the boss. In fact, it doesn't even mostly mean that. This is language that talks about to manage, to lead, to care for. They've accepted responsibility for you. And who give you instruction. This is a word, depending on context, that means to teach or to admonish. To give instruction here in this context means someone who tells you the truth, even when the truth hurts, when it corrects or challenges you. And so leaders work hard, embrace responsibility, give instruction. Paul's not concerned about function, titles, office. He's talking about what leaders do. And he teaches us this important truth about local church leadership, that a prideful focus on position or the privileges of leadership will always violate the peace. A humble focus on the work, on the responsibility of leadership promotes peace. Second thing I want you to see that the Apostle Paul teaches us is that peace in the local church requires a church family who supports leaders. Now, some of you have been in church years and you likely have never heard a pastor preach on how the church ought to support leadership. It's one of the benefits of preaching through a book of the Bible. It forces us to open up the whole counsel of God's Word. And listen, wouldn't you all agree that the church today in the United States is struggling because people don't know how to support leadership? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 12 and verse 13. Acknowledge the leaders. Don't pretend that they're not in a leadership role. Acknowledge them. And verse 13, give them high esteem in love because of their work. Give them respect. Really, when we study the text, give the leaders respect. Listen, whether this is your Sunday school teacher or someone trying to provide deacon leadership or your pastor, youth pastor, music pastor, acknowledge their role and show them respect in love because of their work, the text says, and because of our calling to live together in peace with one another. Listen, I don't care if we're talking about the band or the football team or the cheerleading squad. If the leader is not respected, if their position is not acknowledged, then there will not be peace. There'll be chaos. There'll be anarchy. Now I want you to notice here that just like prideful focus on position and power violates the peace, so also a prideful resistance to or resentment of leaders, it violates the peace. And can we acknowledge that pride is always at the center of conflict? It's always about pride. Listen, one of the things you'll discover if you ever sit down and read the Gospels, if you just sit down over a couple of days, 2 or 3 days, and read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, I promise you, one of the things that's going to kind of surprise you, to jump off the page at you, is how often Jesus has to gather up the 12 disciples and say, "Now listen, boys, this is not about who's first. It's not about who's greatest. If you want to be greatest, you got to serve everybody. If you want to be first, you got to last. If you don't humble yourself, then you're never going to achieve what I've set you out to achieve." He does that over and over again. Because Jesus understands that pride, whether it's in the leader or the follower, pride will prevent us from living together and working together in peace. And Paul's addressing this on this issue. And I want you also to notice that peace requires every member of the body to embrace responsibility for the church. Peace is not only something that leaders pursue, but peace in the life of the church, in the church family, is a responsibility of every member of the body. Look at verse 14. "But we urge you, brethren." Look carefully. Some people read this like it's a sentence that Paul addresses to the pastor or to the leaders. But that's not who Paul is addressing. He's addressing the brothers and the sisters, the whole church family. "I urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Who's responsible for admonishing the unruly? The brethren are. Who's responsible for encouraging the faint-hearted? The brethren. Who's responsible for helping the weak? The language here is intentionally vague. It's broad. It's general. Paul is giving the whole church a sense of pastoral responsibility. It's almost as if Paul is saying, listen, when it comes to peace and body life, you're either a part of the solution or you're a part of the problem. But you actively pursue peace. It's a powerful truth. There's a great picture in the book of Genesis. Jacob is coming home. Remember, he's been away for 20 years. He's coming back home. He's not coming alone. He's got his family. He's got the 12 tribes, little kids and grandchildren, and they're all running around, plus all his flocks and herds. It's this slow moving procession. And Esau, his brother, finds out Jacob's coming. And Esau, remember, comes running to Jacob with 400 mounted men. And the good news is Jacob's happy to see him. And after the reunion, Jacob says, "Come on," or Esau says, "Come on, Jacob, mount up and go back home with me. We're going to have a great time." And Jacob says, "No, Esau, I've got my family with me, our children, the livestock. Some are strong or some are weak. You go on and run ahead. I'll come at a slower pace." In so many ways, that's not a bad picture of the church. The church moves at a pace that sometimes frustrates the strong. But listen, we're called to move forward together. Listen, it's not hard to move forward. And it's not a challenge to stay together. But it's hard work to move forward together. And that's the calling of the flock of God. And in order to do that, every member of the body must assume responsibility to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, so that we can fulfill our calling of moving forward together. And finally, I want you to see in verse 15 that peace depends on grace. Verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. You read that carefully? Paul's saying more than... He's not merely forbidding retaliation. He's talking about extending grace. And the assumption here is that you likely are going to be hurt by people in the church. Somebody's going to offend you. They're going to hurt you. And when that happens, do not react by doing evil to them, but respond to their evil by giving them what is good. It might be to admonish the unruly. But what Paul is teaching us here is that in order to live together in peace, we must not give people what they deserve. Instead, we must give people what they need. That's living together in peace. And listen, this is why it's so important to Paul. It's because when the church lives together in peace with one another, we display the gospel of Christ. How is it that you can give somebody not what they deserve, but what they need? How is it that you cannot react with evil for evil, but give good instead? How is it that you can be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving to one another? You can do that just as God also in Christ has forgiven you. We claim that we were enemies of His in our sin. But God gave us what we did not deserve and could never earn. He gave us grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how Paul opened this letter? Verse 1. Grace and peace. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give us grace and peace. In Paul's vocabulary, grace always precedes peace. It's because He's given us grace through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have peace with Him. And it's only when we extend grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ that we can live in peace with one another. And this is the word of the Lord for us. I'm glad that Jesus gave me what I needed and not what I deserve. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word, living, relevant, active. And I pray that You would help us to be doers of Your Word and not merely hearers. Father, I thank You for the men and women in this room who promote the peace in this body by extending grace week by week. Giving the people around them what they need and not what they deserve. I thank You for each one. And Father, I pray that You'd make us a church family that's marked by peace. That people would be able to say of us, they live together in peace. And thus, authenticate the gospel message we proclaim. Father, most of all, we thank You that in Christ Jesus You gave us grace that brings us peace. Let's continue just a moment with heads bowed. We're going to stand together and sing a song of response, and then we'll continue with our worship service. As we stand and sing in just a moment, you may need to come with a public response. Maybe coming to join the fellowship of our church. Maybe coming to pray here, even about a ruptured relationship. Maybe you've never made a personal commitment to Christ, and you realize this morning that in Christ Jesus, God gives you what you do not deserve. He gives you grace, what you need, forgiveness. And you're ready to turn from sin and come by faith, trusting in Christ as Savior. This invitation is your opportunity. Let's stand together and sing. And as we sing, you come.